All right, we're continuing in this first section of the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are the experiences of Daniel. That is, those experiences which God has put Daniel through in order to shape and form and train him to bring him to a point of being effective for Christ. In chapters 7 through 12 are the visions of Daniel, as he prophesies through those visions. We've seen so far that Daniel has been taken captive during the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem in 606 BC. He was in the group of men that were chosen by the Babylonian government to be trained in the social life, the literature and religious life of the Babylonian system. We saw that in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he called in the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, who were the leaders of this group, to interpret the dream for him. But not only did he want the interpretation, but he also wanted them to tell him the dream, which they could not do. Nebuchadnezzar put out a decree to have all of these ones who were involved in dreams and visions put to death and their houses burned. Daniel asked that these proceedings be stopped and that he be allowed to seek the God of heaven, who knows all secrets, in order to reveal the dream. So he was allowed to do that. He came before Nebuchadnezzar and told him about this statue with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the stomach area and thighs of iron, or bronze, and then the legs and feet of iron with the toes of iron and clay, all representing the empires of the world from beginning to end. But in chapter 2 of verse 31, this is important to understand for today. In interpreting this dream, he says in chapter 2, verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent," that is, bright, glistening, "stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold." Now, if you go down to verse 36, this is the dream. "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Very important to realize that the head of gold is the Babylonian system, with Nebuchadnezzar as the head. And that Daniel says the God of heaven has given you this leadership and this rulership, and that you are the head of gold. We know that the arms of silver and chest of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that the stomach or abdomen area and the thighs of bronze was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. We know that the legs of iron and the tops of the feet of iron was the Roman Empire, and the ten toes, being a mixture of iron and clay, they are the ten confederate nations, as we'll see later in Daniel's prophecies, which will produce and give their allegiance to the Antichrist in the last days. So he says, you are this head of gold, and God has given you this leadership and this position. Now in verse 46, the king, after Daniel gave him the whole dream, the king fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Very important, his confession. We have three things to remember. That Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, that God has given him this rulership, and thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement that Daniel's God is the king, and he's the Lord, and he is the revealer of secrets. So Daniel and his friends were elevated to a position in government of leadership. Daniel served in the presence of the king as an official. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was told, "You are the head of gold, and God has given this to you." Well, it went right to his head, all right. Because his attitude now, and remember, Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. He doesn't belong to God in the sense that Daniel does, nor in the sense that a Christian does. And that's very important to understand. It is important to understand that a person can be enlightened to the truth and even believe what the truth is and still not be saved. That is a common thing. That's why I believe that there are many people who go to church. I won't say in the church, because we know the church is the body of Christ. You can't go to church. You're either in the church or you're not. But when the church gathers together, there are many people who profess to be Christians because they understand the truth and they believe the truth that they understand, but aren't saved. There are many people like that, and their salvation is based on their belief in the truth that's being shown to them, but they have to be born again. That's why in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says, "It is impossible to renew those again who once have been enlightened, to renew them again, seeing that they have crucified the Lord of glory all over again." That was to Jews who had been enlightened to the truth, and once they had been enlightened to the truth and they were placed in a position of making a decision, and they were challenged to that decision by fellow Jews who were in Judaism, taking their possessions out of their house when they're gone, not selling to them, ostracizing them, excommunicating them because now they're even entertaining thoughts about the truth. So they decided it's not worth it. If I have to lose everything, and put yourself in a position of a Jewish person. Your family holds a funeral for you if you receive Jesus Christ. I've told you of instances, in fact, Jews for Jesus and Jesus to the Communist World, some of these organizations that minister to Jews. They have testimony after testimony of Hebrew or Jewish people who receive Jesus Christ and they lose everything. Everything. The one man in New York whose family literally held a funeral for him. They considered him dead once he received Jesus Christ. And the young man saw his father walking down the streets of New York and they passed each other's direction. And he turned around and says, "Dad, it's me." His dad just kept right on walking. And so he ran after his dad and physically turned him around and said, "Look, it's me, your son." And his father said to him, "You cannot be my son, for my son is dead." He turned around and walked away. How would you feel if all your family members treated you that way? You know, you're dead. You follow Jesus Christ. We don't want anything to do with you. You weren't, as a Jewish person, you were not allowed to go down to the marketplace and purchase. They wouldn't sell to you. They wouldn't give you a job. And then your homeland, and we all know what a homeland means to a Jewish person, Israel, is to be kicked out of your homeland. Homeland doesn't want anything to do with you. So in the book of Hebrews, the Jews were really, it's like, this isn't worth it if I have to lose all of my Jewish heritage and my family for the sake of Christ. It's not worth it. So they were contemplating going back into old Judaism. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is, comparing Jesus Christ to all of the elements of Judaism, showing the superiority of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Judaism, the writer was saying, you go back under the law and you go back under the curse. Some of them didn't care. But in Hebrews chapter 7, to these Jews, it says to those who once were enlightened, if they go back. There are many Christians today, and I've seen it over the internet and all over, where people argue about losing your salvation. Well, see, they were enlightened. That's a saved person. No, it isn't. In fact, it's the same word in John chapter 1, where John says that Jesus Christ is the light of the world that enlightens every person coming into the world. Every human being is enlightened to the truth, one way or another. So that when we stand before God, by the time you get to John chapter 3, every person who stands before God will answer to the illumination that was given to them. No words. It won't be, well, how did you respond to John 3:16 when they never heard it? It'll be the light. It'll be the illumination. Even Paul said in Romans chapter 1, even to the point that God, by His Spirit, testifies to every person through creation that there is a God. And just to that truth, you don't even know who God is. But if your heart is turned off to that idea, you have responded to illumination. Yes?
Let's see if I can click my brain here. I was thinking about this very thing this morning about salvation, and Jesus said, "You're my disciples if you follow me."
Right.
Okay. That was before He was resurrected.
Right.
That I am resurrected. And I was trying to put it all together because I was trying to get the word Christian out of my head.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and look at what the word says, called a disciple. All right, so with everything you just said about the illumination and everything, and all the other scriptures that are floating around in my head about people following Christ, you're His disciple if you do what He says, regardless of whether He is in you or not, and at some given point in time, the Lord, depending on where your heart is, may come into you. Is that a good concept?
No. In that, well, it's the timetable here. When Jesus told the disciples that about discipleship, the Holy Spirit had not come. And the point prior to Acts chapter 2, it was Jesus who called them. It was God's word, put it in that framework, it was God's word that reached out and called them to come. And at the point of Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit came into them. But you can't take it and say there's two phases. Because the Holy Spirit had not come yet. We're in that first phase, we don't deal with that.
Well, the Holy Spirit just comes into our heart now.
Well, the Holy Spirit will call you. And you cannot, just like we've presented many, many times, from Romans 8, verse 9, 1 John 3, 24, 1 John 4, 12, is all of the writers in Romans chapter 5, verse 5 from last week, is that in the early church, you belong to Christ when His Spirit dwells in you. Not before. That is what makes you be a Christian. But a Christian, again, the word Christian was a word that the Roman government used to call followers of Christ. They didn't call them disciples. They call them Christians, which means follower of Christ. Like Herodian is a follower of Herod. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And that's what the Roman government, that's what the world called the early church. The early church called themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus calls people to be. He doesn't call them to be church members. He doesn't call them to be, join the Christian movement. He doesn't even call them to be a Christian. Even though that's what it means, follower of Christ. Because here in America, Christian means something different than what it says in the Bible. Christian in America means you believe in God and go to church. You're a Christian.
So would you say that somebody that is acting like a Christian or desiring to be a Christian but may or may not be a Christian is in a position where the Lord has illuminated his heart and the person has denied him or hasn't made up his mind?
As long as that person is alive, that person is responding and reacting. We don't have that evaluation. We can't even make that evaluation. Because once a person's heart has been illuminated, they are going to be under that illumination the rest of their life. They're continually responding to that every day. So it's not a matter of when has a person given up the ship, you know. Now people will use in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "My spirit will not strive with man always," as a means to show that God's Spirit will be ministering to you today, but you better make your decision today, because tomorrow He might just leave off from you, because His Spirit will not always strive with you, and you don't know when that time period is. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, that was in reference to the flood. He says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for he has 120 years. So he's got a 120 year period at that time before the flood comes. That's the end. If you want to make a parallel contrast to that, you have to make it be the judgment seat of God. Is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. So you've got till the end of your life, or the end of the age, whichever comes first, where you are constantly responding to the illumination of God's Spirit that He's given you. If you, let's say at the age of 30 years old, God illuminates your heart to the truth, and you live to be 70. That in that 40-year period, you're either responding in submission to the light that God's given you, or you'll be spending 40 years fighting against and rebelling against the light that God's given you. Or you can spend 10 years in rebellion against that light, and then, you know, because when we say illumination, that is God revealing the truth to us. That's the message of the gospel. How long does it take? My testimony is that I sat in a Bible study for 9 months. I was not saved, and during that 9-month period, God was illuminating me to the truth. If they had said to me after the first Bible study, let's say after the first month, they said, "Okay, you've sat in 4 Bible studies now. Make up your mind. Make the decision." Right at this point in my walk with the Lord, I resent that. God's word doesn't give that us that authority to come up to people and say, "You make your decision today for Christ or you're going to hell." Nor does He give any minister that authority to stand up in front of a church or a congregation, a revival meeting, and say, "If you reject this message that I'm giving you, you're going to go to hell." When the Bible says they're on their way already. But threatening people to say, "Unless you make a decision today," you can't make a decision unless God's Spirit illuminates you and His Spirit draws you. So how can you threaten people with decisions? Now, if somebody had come to me after a month and said, "Okay, it's time for you to make a decision," now I could have just said, "Well, forget you," and not go back. But I kept hearing the word for 9 months. And at a point in time when I never prayed or prayed the sinner's prayer, Christ's Spirit came into my heart. Much like, you know, Paul on the Damascus Road. I'm not comparing myself to him, but people do not determine that time. Because we don't know. God's Spirit is taking God's Word and He's constantly breaking up the fallow ground. You have to understand that our hearts are hardened, and in order to receive the truth of God's Word, it has to be plowed up. Or it's going to fall on the rock. And the birds are going to come and remove it. So our hearts have to be prepared first. Now how long that takes? Some people have given testimony that they have fought against the Lord all of their life, and they're now 60, 70 years old, and they receive Jesus Christ. If that's what it takes, I don't know. We don't know that, see. All I know is, as long as God's Spirit is illuminating that person's heart, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And however long that takes, what the process is, what the time frame is, if that person is going to receive Christ or not receive Christ, that is something we have no idea, because only God knows a person's heart, the condition of their heart, and what it's going to take to penetrate the hardness of that heart, if at all. Yes, sir?
Doesn't sometimes God harden their heart so they don't
Well, in the book of Exodus, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's because Pharaoh hardened his heart first. The message of Scripture is, and understanding God's way, is that understanding the free will process is that whatever our heart chooses to do, God's going to do that for us. If we, in response, harden our hearts against God's Word, God's going to help our heart be hardened.
So would you say with that, then you could actually say to somebody, if you saw that happening, not that I would, I'm just saying,
yes,
arbitrarily, that you could say, if you continue to harden your heart against God, God may harden it for you?
Well, that's true, but we have to be... I mean, that statement is true. Whether it applies to that person or not, whether we have the right to apply it to them to say, this is what you're doing, or this is what's happening in your life, we don't know that. Maybe God gives you the freedom to do that, you know, to at least bring up that principle, because the principle is true. But... We just have to understand that a person cannot come to Christ just because we preach at them, or a preacher gets up and points his finger at them and says, "You've got to make a decision for." They can't make a decision for Christ. It's like Jesus said, "You can't come to me except the Father draw you." In fact, getting back to that first question, when we talk about phase one, phase two, which does not apply today. Because had the Holy Spirit been available, let's say Acts chapter 2 happened at Matthew chapter 1, well, the Holy Spirit would have been in their hearts as soon as Jesus called them. See? So what happened from the time that Jesus called them to be His disciples until Acts chapter 2, what made these guys, gals, follow Christ? Well, you find it in John chapter 6, and you find it in John chapter 17. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Of all that the Father gives to me, I will not lose one." And in John chapter 17, Jesus in his prayer said, "Father, all that you have given me, I have not lost one, but I have kept them through your word." So, whether you have the Holy Spirit or not, if God says to Nebuchadnezzar, here's this guy Neb, we'll call him Neb. We've got Jeb down in Florida, we've got Neb over in Babylon. But if God were to say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Go get in your chariot and go to Baghdad," he would go. He has to, because God's word says so. That's how powerful God's word is. He might not even know why he's going. He doesn't even know why he went and got in his chariot and left. That's how powerful God's word is. That doesn't mean the man's saved. God's Word, we cannot bring the power of God's Word down to our level and say the power of God's Word is only effective when you use it and practice these 10 principles. If that's true, we're in big trouble. God's Word is not under the control of people. So when Jesus says to the disciples, "Come and follow me," do they have a choice? They can exercise a choice, right? They can say, their heart can say, "No way." Their mind can, "Jonah, my man." Very encouraging life of Jonah. Jonah receives a command from God, "Go to Nineveh." Now, he didn't give him a choice. He says, he called him to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, "No way." Oh, Nineveh's north? I'm going south. I'm catching the first ship south. If they had airplanes in those days, he would have caught a plane out of there quicker than going by ship, going in the opposite direction. Did he exercise his free will? Yes, he did. Can a man's free will process nullify, cancel out the power of God's Word? No, can't. When God says to Jonah, you're going to Nineveh, guess what? He's going to Nineveh. Now, in that process, you can exercise your free will. You can say, I'm not going. God's not worried about it. And you know the story, the process of the ship and the storm and the great fish and the... Where does the fish place him? Right on the shore of Nineveh. And even while Jonah preached, repent, repent, God says, and he's doing it reluctantly. And then when all the people of Nineveh repented, Jonah, was upset. I just knew God was going to do that. Because the Ninevites were the enemies of the Israelites. So how would you like to go to your enemies thinking, you know, I know God. God's powerful enough and gracious enough and merciful enough to save these people. And it's just my luck that he's sending me down there not to be killed, but for those people to get saved. Great. So he goes and he preaches and they repent. And even after they repent, he's still bummed out. I look at that and I say, again, just like Wednesday night we talked about, that the Bible teaches the ability of God and the inability of man. Man is dead in his trespasses and his sins. You cannot walk, and this might upset some people, but it's a true analogy. You cannot walk into a mortuary and see a person who has passed away laying in the coffin and preach at them and say, if you want to be saved, you got to get up out of there and receive Christ. Can they do it? No. Neither can a spiritually dead person respond when you tell them, receive the Lord today. Only if God's Spirit there to quicken that message and make it alive can they do it. They can't. And that's why we bring the invitation and the salvation message down to human form. Here, pray this sinner's prayer. You know why? Because it gets them to do it. If God's Spirit's not with them, that's just the easy way. They look at this prayer and say, you mean if I pray this prayer, I'll be saved? Yeah. And they pray the prayer. Now, sign right under there. Okay, you're in heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. We're giving people a false hope and we're bringing unsaved people into the church on the basis that they prayed the sinner's prayer. It doesn't say in the Bible if you pray the sinner's prayer, you're going to be saved. So why do we tell people that? It's because we're trying to get them saved. You can't get them saved. We sow the seed, you see? If we go beyond sowing the seed, because we do not, you know, the seed falls on four different kinds of soil. Now, after we sow the seed, that is, we throw the seed out there, if we walk over and we see some seed, we see, oh, this seed's doing real good. This ground's really soaking in that seed, right? But this seed over here is in hard pan dirt. And the seed's not penetrating, and some of the birds are coming down, taking away. So I'm going to get a hoe, and I'm going to dig up that ground. I'm going to make that seed get down in there. Can't do that. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get people saved. And the reason why we're trying to get people saved, even though we do care for them, is that we're actually thinking of ourselves. It's much better for me if that person gets saved, right? You know? I mean, we have loved ones. We have family members. We have relatives. We have close friends. We got neighbors. We get people we work with that become like family. I mean, everybody you attach to in every area of your life becomes like family to you, saved or unsaved, because they become a part of your life. It would just make it so much better if everybody just got saved. Wouldn't you love it when you showed up to work, everybody got together and said, let's pray before we start working? You know, it's like, well, let's help each other out and let's share the love of Christ with every customer. Or let's, you know, you go home, you get the same thing. Hey, let's pray before we start our evening. Let's, you know, it's like, whoa, that'd be great. It doesn't work that way. God never commissioned us to save anybody, and we can't. You can't make a person believe. You can't even talk them into it. In fact, somebody in a conference once, you know how you hear people say things? In fact, I've been thinking about that for the last 3 weeks. We've got a man that writes a religious column in the newspaper, local newspaper. I don't get much out of it because it's basically methods and formulas and, you know, religious platitudes. And it's like, okay, you find that in local newspaper. But there's one thing that he said that just really stuck out. It was a message to preachers, to ministers. You know, the 10 things ministers should do. It's like, oh, brother, here we go. But there's one thing that he said that really stuck out. He says, ministers today, they are ministering the enlightenment that they get from studying the Word. And that is wrong. They should be preaching the enlightenment of the Word itself. Not the enlightenment you get from studying the Word. And that's what we get. You read one verse and you go off onto a thing that has nothing to do with the verse. So you're sharing your enlightenment. That's false. You're not ministering the Word of God. Just because you read a verse doesn't mean you are ministering the Word of God. And people follow the enlightenment that you preach at them rather than the enlightenment of the Word, but they can't follow the enlightenment of the Word because there's nobody to teach them. See? So you go find the religious system that you like, that you agree with, you know? Hey, yeah, I can see that. I really get a lot out of it. But it might not be the truth of the Word of God. So, that really has just been going over and over and over again in my mind. So every time I listen to somebody, I'm sitting there going, wait a minute. Is that the enlightenment that you say you're getting from the Word, or is that the enlightenment of the Word itself? And that's where all the problem is. But there was a seminar that I attended once. In fact, I spent a whole week there, and I got one thing out of it. When he made a statement that with your mind, you reach another person's mind, but with your heart, you reach their heart. And most of the time in arguing and reasoning with people, we're trying to change their mind and get their mind to make a decision, to agree with and believe in what you're telling them. And even if they do, they're still not saved unless God opens their heart. See? And the only time your heart reaches another person's heart is when the Spirit of God is in you speaking to them or ministering to them. So we try to talk people into it. With the old Americanized Western way of Christianity, which says that salvation starts with you. And if that's true, we're in big trouble just from what I said a few minutes ago. We have such a variety of the truth within the Protestant church. Which one do you believe in that's going to save you? See? Which doctrinal system do you believe in that's going to save you when we have so many different ones? That's not what saves you. It's the Spirit of God that saves you. And salvation comes from God. It does not originate from man. Man is the recipient. Now, I have to say that in all of this, that being true, because it's almost like we're helpless. Because all of a sudden we realize that salvation is out of our control. Only God can see a person's heart, and only God knows how long it's going to take, and only God knows whether that person is going to receive Christ or not. We don't. That's the problem. And so, We in the body of Christ today, we want to take everything of spiritual truth and put it into systems and boxes so that we can have everything nailed down. Well, that's not faith. I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. We don't know who's going to be saved and who's not. We don't know how long it's going to take. We don't know what a person has to go through. We don't know what process is going on between a person's heart and the Spirit of God. They don't even know. When I received Christ, I didn't even know I was going to receive Christ. God knew. God was working in my heart, and I'm sitting there with my mind going, what's going on here? You know? With my mind, I'm listening to a Bible study, but in my spirit, God's Spirit was taking His Word and speaking to my heart and breaking up the fallow ground and getting ready to receive Christ. I didn't know that. You see, that's what makes Him God. Our problem is control. We want to tell people, you're going to heaven if you believe my presentation, or you're going to hell if you don't. And we're really saying, we're really forcing people and putting them on the spot and saying, today, you have to make a decision today because you could leave here today and God's Spirit not minister to you anymore. What gives us the right to say that? Because we want to be in control. We want to give people a formula. We want them. We want to press them to a point of going through that formula to arrive at salvation. We don't have that authority. We don't have that right. It's not even in here.
Doesn't Scripture say today is the day of salvation?
Today is, and then when tomorrow comes, today is. The plea is to respond today. But it doesn't say if you don't respond today.
It won't be there tomorrow.
Yeah. In other words, it would also be wrong to say, don't worry about it, put it off till tomorrow. You see what I'm saying? Every day is the today. Today's the day of salvation. But if you do not receive Christ, I can't tell you, today being the day of salvation, if you don't receive Christ today, you can't be saved. Because when tomorrow gets here, that's the same message. Today's the day of salvation. Like I said before, had I gone to that Bible study the first time, and I'd gone for 9 months, and had they said, and I was the only non-Christian there, looking back on it, everybody else was saved, and I just kind of sat back in the back and had my donut and coffee and just listened. Now, had they had one Bible study and they turned around and pointed their finger at me and says, now, Bill, today is the day of salvation. What are you going to do? But I can see myself, you know, donut crumbs on my, and sit, going, what? and going, well, pressure here, not coming back. But if somebody were to say, today is the day of salvation, but see, my today was still available 9 months later. You see. So the message is true. Today is the day of salvation. And you do want to invite people to receive Christ. And those whom God's Spirit is saying today they're ready, they're the ones that are going to come to Christ. But it's also true that tomorrow, those same people who sat in and heard it yesterday, those same people could be ready tomorrow, and tomorrow will be there today. See? So, I mean, it's a double thing. You can't put it off and say, don't worry about it, because the Lord could come 50 years from now. So you got 50 years. You don't know that. So you all always have to present it as saying, today is it. Today is the day the Lord has given you. But you also can't make them feel guilty and say and have them walk out and say, today's the day of salvation. If you reject what I'm saying today, you can't be saved. That's not true either. See? The urgency is there, but we cannot tell people, if you don't get saved today, when you hear one time today, if you don't receive Christ today, you can't be saved. It doesn't say that. It encourages people. In fact, we showed you from the book of Hebrews, it says, while it is the today, and the today started back in Genesis chapter 2 on the seventh day of creation. It's still the seventh day, according to the Bible. And the message to believe while it is the today was given to the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says it is still the today. So the time period for people to receive Christ is up to the end when God says time's up. But it isn't today, our 24 hours, but in the day in which we live. We are in the today. Constantly. See? We're constantly preaching the finished work of Christ, just as the seventh day proclaimed the finished creation of God. See? So as long as they're still here, and God's Spirit is still here, and the message is still here, it is still today. Still time. Not to put it off. But if you have not received Christ, the message is, and you wake up for another day, it's still your today to respond to Christ, to receive Him. And even when I say that, I cringe. Because as an evangelist, in order to have a successful revival meeting, you cannot let people out that door without making a decision to receive Him or reject Him, which is wrong. Because they could have been there to hear, and that be planting the seed, and then they talk to somebody else tomorrow, and that be watering the seed, and then they talk to a Christian a year from now, and they lead them to Christ by God's Spirit, you see. But it was always, as an evangelist, it was always, let's get the numbers, let's get people to make decisions before they get out the door. The Bible doesn't say that. And the more I studied the Word, the more I realized that all of us, we're just sowers of the seed. We put the seed out there. And it's God's Spirit that works in people's hearts as to the effect of seed upon them. That's all we can do. And I'm more comfortable with that. You know, it's too pressure-packed to be responsible. You better get that person saved. It's like, gee whiz, where'd that come from? You know, it's, well, their blood's going to be on your hand. In fact, we had people in this church when I first took over as pastor of this church. The people that just said, I feel bad because I talked with a fellow truck driver and I should have witnessed to him because I know he's not saved. What happens if he gets out in the road and gets in a crash and is killed and I didn't witness to him and it's going to be my fault that he's in hell? No, it's not. You know, it's like, please. You are not God. We are instruments through whom God works. God is not up in heaven chewing his fingernails, if he has fingernails. He's not up in heaven chewing his fingernails based on our performance and saying, you know, I could have saved that person. And you didn't say a word to them. You see how... what a foolish picture that is, that God is handcuffed because we don't say anything. When the reverse is true, Jesus told the disciples, you're going to be cast into prison, you know, you're going to be brought before magistrates, you're going to be brought before councils, but don't worry about what you're going to say because it won't be you who speaks, it'll be the Father that's in you who speaks. It's just the opposite. Don't worry about it. Because the Father in you is going to speak what God wants to speak. Now, were there instances? Look at Jesus. Pontius Pilate could have gotten saved if Jesus had witnessed to him. But he stood before him as a lamb that was slain before a slaughter who did not answer. It's like, what's the matter here? Somebody should have given him witnessing classes. Or, you know, what's the point? It's because... God doesn't have to do that. In fact, that's not what a witness is anyway. God knows people's hearts. How do you know that God, you know, like if we go to the truck driver thing. If I'm a truck driver, you're a truck driver, and I feel guilty, I haven't told you when, you know, we met at the gas pump and we're gassing up our trucks, and I walk away saying, gee, I didn't even tell him about the Lord so that he would have to make a decision. See? Maybe God knows his heart. Maybe God purposely didn't move through me to tell him. Maybe I'm not the vessel through whom God is going to use. Maybe it's the next truck driver at the pump. I mean, God knows. God's in control here, not us. That's the point. The message today here in America is we are in charge. And God has left us with the job of doing his work. Because when you put it all back onto God, people stand around looking at each other saying, well, if God has to do it and not us, we'd be standing around doing nothing. What does that tell you? God's Spirit's not doing anything. See what I'm saying? Which is most of the problem. Most of the situation is God's not doing anything, so man's doing it. We've come to that conclusion. If God's not doing it, then he's left it for us to do. We've come to that conclusion. Because when we do whatever we do, we think God wants us to do, nothing happens. Well, what does that tell you? If you feel God called to preach and you preach and God's Spirit doesn't minister to people, then it's doubtful that God has called you to preach. Anyway, we need to close.